So we're reading from Titus again, chapter 3, and reading from verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Amen. One of the books that I was reading in our recent break was this one by Tim Chester. It's called Delighting in the Trinity. It's a wonderful book. It's an excellent book. I couldn't believe that I got it for a pound in the CLC. I did. Read it. It's brilliant. I loved it. Al Mohler, if you know that name, in commending it, says, is it really possible to say so much in just a few pages? This book packs an enormous amount of theological thinking into a remarkable economy of pages. And that's true. And the blurb on the back of it, which is also largely Tim Chester's introductory paragraph to the book, makes this observation. See if you can identify with any of this. Many of us, he says, find the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three persons sharing one nature, difficult to get our heads around. And frankly, a bit embarrassing. What's more, we may seem to get by without thinking about it too deeply. But in reality, the Trinity lies at the heart of all that Christians believe. The nature of God as Trinity gives shape to all Christian truth and to the gospel that we believe and proclaim. And rather than be a source of embarrassment, properly understood, it should fill us with joy. And he's right. Actually, he's absolutely right. And in fact, the title of the book, Delighting in the Trinity, has the subtitle, Why the Father, Son and Spirit are good news. And they are. The Trinity is good news. And as I read the book, it struck me, here in Titus is a case in point. You see, here's a real question. Here's a real question for all of us. How do we get people to devote themselves to doing good? And by that word good here, I mean good in the fullest sense. Good that has God and others at the center of it, as indeed they should be. In particular, when you look at Titus here, how do we get people like those described in verse 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another? How do you get people like that to do good? And in fact, that's really to ask, how do you get anyone at all to devote themselves to doing good in the fullest Christian sense? Because do you notice how Paul begins that sentence in verse 3? We, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, etc., etc. In other words, Paul is just simply saying there what the rest of the Bible says very clearly, that all of us by nature have a nature that is not inclined to do good in that fullest, richest, God-centered, other people-centered sense. How do we get people from verse 3 to be people like verse 8? And the answer is we don't. The answer is the triune God does. And how he does it is just set out so plainly, so wonderfully for us, just in verses 4 to 7. And what these verses place before us is just this triune God, this Trinitarian God at work. Each member of the Trinity is there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each playing their divine but different and distinctive roles in this salvation, in this rescue, in this transformation. And I just want us, just for this evening, just have a look at this, just with a view that if we're a Christian, to understand and to appreciate more fully what this God has done for us, and if we're not yet a Christian, to appreciate and to hopefully to hunger for what this God would gladly do for us, and bring us from verse 3 to verse 8. So just watch this. Just watch as Paul traces this salvation and see each of the different roles of the different members, persons of the Trinity. See then where this salvation, this rescue, this transformation, see where it begins. It begins with what I would call the initiating love of the Father. Paul is speaking in the first place with God the Father in mind when he says in verse 4, but... Remember, he's just said, this is what we all once were. But when the kindness of love and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Now, of course, when he uses that word appeared and appearing, he's talking about the person of Jesus, the Word made flesh. In him, the kindness, the love, the mercy of God was made human and historical, if I can put it that way. But what is clear from these words is the origin and the source of that kindness and mercy and love lay in the heart of God the Father who sent Jesus. That's where our rescue, our salvation, had its beginning, its origin, in the heart of God the Father. That's what he's saying. When he says the kindness and love of God, he means the kindness and love of God the Father. That's where our salvation began, in the heart of the Father. He was kind to us. He loved us when we were foolish and disobedient and all these other adjectives and descriptions in verse 3. When we were rebels, when in his sight we were morally repulsive to him. Paul says as much elsewhere, doesn't he? In Romans 5 and 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or again, in 1 John 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. There's a real sense in which in these verses you're meant to see, if you were here last week, you're meant to see the same kind of pattern that we actually saw in Jesus when he was here on earth. Jesus, the Son of God, in his encounter with the widow of Nain. Remember how Luke, last week, if you were here, described that lady's desperate plight, having already lost her husband. Now she had lost her only son. And then Luke describes Jesus' response to her plight. He saw her. His heart went out to her. He had compassion on her, and out of that compassion, he was moved to do something for her that nobody else could do. He was moved to move towards her and to raise that son from the dead and give him back to her. And as we said in that, nobody asked him to do that. There's no mention of faith in that story. It was simply out of his seeing, out of his feeling, his compassion that he acted to alleviate her plight. And what Paul is saying here is that's exactly the same as with God the Father. He saw us, not just in our misery, He saw us in our sinfulness. He saw us in our rebelliousness. He saw us in that destructive waywardness of ours. And in his kindness, in his, the Greek word I think I said last time is philanthropia, philanthropy, his love of people, in his mercy, he saw us and was moved to do something about it. He acted to save by sending his Son. Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, becomes the agent of salvation, as John Stott describes him, or the mediator of salvation. But everything originates in the heart of God the Father. It's the kindness, the love, the mercy of the Father that initiates this salvation, this rescue, this transformation. And the minute you think about that, actually, there's an encouragement again for anyone who's not a Christian here tonight. You see what that's saying? That's saying, actually, for you in particular, there is a love, there is a kindness, there is a mercy towards you in the heart of God the Father. Just think for a moment of the most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world. When John says that, he means God the Father. God the Father so loved the world. And you are in that world. We're all in that world. That he gave his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is a love. There is a kindness. There is a mercy in the heart of God the Father that reaches out to those who want nothing to do with them, which was all of us at one point. But you see, this also has implications for those of us who are Christians. Let me ask you this. Are you aware of the kindness, the love, the mercy of God the Father towards you? And not just aware, but are you rejoicing and resting in his love for you? If he was kind to you, if he was loving towards you, if he was merciful towards you when you were outside of Christ, when you were disobedient, when you were foolish, when you were all these adjectives he uses in verse 3, he hasn't changed now. And yet it's true, isn't it, that sometimes in our Christian walks we can be suspicious, particularly of God the Father. Sometimes in our Christian walk we can sing songs like how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, but actually in our heart of hearts we're not really sure if we believe that. And sometimes we react to God the Father as if he weren't God the Father, as if he was some kind of headmaster or some policeman that's waiting just to bang us over the head when we step out of line. In that article I mentioned this morning by Daniel Ritchie, he wrote this at one point. He said, "I felt distant from God, and when it comes to believing that he truly loves me, I've heard the lie of the snake. Did God really say?" And maybe you as a Christian have heard the lie of the snake too. See, just going back to Tim Chester's book for a moment, at one point he quotes, he's got some really wonderful quotes on some of this. At one point he quotes the great Puritan theologian John Owen, and he says this. John Owen said this: "The greatest sorrow," that he's speaking to Christian people here, he says, "the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on God the Father, the greatest unkindness that you can do him is," and Tim Chester pauses there, and he asks, how would you as a Christian complete that sentence? And he gives alternatives, not to live a life that pleases him, not to tell others about him, not to love him. And then he says, this is what John Owen said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. Have we been guilty of that kind of unkindness? I suspect we have. And Chester further quotes John Owen. He says, Jesus Christ, listen to this, Jesus Christ is the beam of the Father's love, and through him the Father's love reaches down and touches us. By Jesus Christ also we see and experience and are led up to the Father's love. It is God's will, think of this, it is God's will that he should always be seen as gentle, kind, tender, loving, unchangeable. It is his will that we, his children, should see him as the Father and the great fountain and reservoir of all grace and love. And that's how Paul is presenting us to, in the kindness and love of God the Father. He saved us. That's what he's saying. He's presenting God the Father as the fountain and reservoir of all grace and love. And John Owen goes on. He says, many saints, many Christians have no greater burden in their lives that their hearts do not constantly delight and rejoice in God. There is still in them a resistance to walking close with God. The more we see of God's love, he says, the more we shall delight in him. All that we learn of God will only frighten us away from him if we do not see him as loving and merciful to us. But if, he says, if your heart is taken up with the Father's love as the chief property of his nature, it cannot help but choose to be overpowered, conquered, and embraced by him. And so then he gives this advice. So, he says, do this. Set your heart on the eternal love of the Father and see if your heart is not aroused to delight in him. Sit down for a while in the delightful spring of living water and you will soon find its stream sweet and delightful. You who used to run from God will not now be able even for a second to keep at any distance from him. You see what that's saying? That's saying if we have no desire, if we have no appetite for fellowship with God, what's happened? We don't believe he loves us, basically. We've been blinded. If you could only see, says John Owen, if you could only bathe in the reality of the Father's love for us, you would run to him, not away from him. Or just coming back to our passage, I'll just stop this evening, just take some time this evening and just think about this. When the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. Just take that sentence and just consider his kindness, his love, his mercy. He has not changed. Contemplate the initiating love of the Father. But then secondly, there's the mediating role, if we can call it that, of Jesus, the Son. He is, John Stott calls him, the agent of salvation. He was the one, wasn't he? It was Jesus, the Son of God. It was he who appeared in this world. It all began with the love of the Father, but it was Jesus who out of that love was sent by the Father into the world. He appeared in the world. It was not the Father who became incarnate in time and space. It was not he who entered our world, his glory veiled, as we sometimes sing. It was Jesus, the Son. It was not the Father who on the cross was made sin for us. It was Jesus, the Son. He was the agent of our salvation in that sense. He was the one in whose body on that tree, who bore our sins on the tree in his body. He was the one who was raised from the dead without them. He was the one who ascended into heaven and there represents us before God, the Father's right hand. And although here in Titus, Paul here makes no particular mention in these particular verses, Paul makes no particular mention of Jesus' work on the cross, possibly because he's already said something about that in his other great gospel statement in the letter in 2 and 14. You remember where he spoke of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. Although there's no mention of the work of the cross here, it was in him, it was in Jesus, personally, humanly, historically, the kindness and the love and the mercy of God appeared. And then Jesus is mentioned here, specifically mentioned in his role as mediator when Paul comes to the personal application of salvation to our lives in verse 5 there. In the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom he, God the Father, poured out generously upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying the Holy Spirit is given to God's people through the Son. Remember how when the Holy Spirit fell upon the first disciples on the day of Pentecost, Peter described what was happening. God has raised, he said in Acts 2:32, God has raised this Jesus to life. We're all witnesses of this fact. And exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. In other words, Peter is basically confirming what the rest of the Bible says. The Father sends the Spirit through Jesus into the lives of his people, all who place their trust in Jesus. Jesus is the mediator between God and human beings. He is the go-between. There's one mediator, says Paul, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. And having given himself as a ransom and been raised from the dead, Jesus brings his people to God the Father and brings God the Father to us as through him the Father pours out his Spirit generously upon us, to use the language that Paul uses here in Titus. But again, you see the point. Here's Jesus' role in our salvation, as it? Jesus as the Son, the Word made flesh, the agent, the completer of our salvation on earth, in history, and the mediator then of it. And so then thirdly, just look at the work of the Spirit here in salvation, as Paul spells it out here. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Spirit, whom we receive through Christ, through faith in Christ, brings rebirth, renewal, as he unites us to Christ, as he brings Christ into us and us into Christ. As he makes real, he's the one who makes real and effectively, subjectively in our lives what Jesus did in history objectively for us on the cross. He gives us new life. He brings regeneration. He fulfills the promise of the new covenant of which, for example, Ezekiel and Jeremiah had spoken. Remember the promises made in the Old Testament? God had promised through Ezekiel, he said to him in Ezekiel, promised his people, Ezekiel 36 and 25, I'll sprinkle clean water on you. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And again, in Jeremiah, he promised, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time. I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and it is the Spirit given to his people by the Father, through the Son, who fulfills and makes real these promises. It is the Spirit who makes Jesus real to people and brings them to trust him. Let me tell you the story of Hannah, just as an illustration of that. This is again one of Tim Chester, actually from another book of his. He talks about Hannah, one of his wife's colleagues. Hannah, he said, Hannah used to love spending time with our congregation, but she found the gospel message just plain weird. We did some Bible studies one summer with her, and she kept looking at us in astonishment. We would read about Jesus walking on the water, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven. She would look at us and say to us, "You really believe these things?" Later, she told us that what we believed sounded crazy, yet she kept telling herself that, well, they seem like sensible people who are able to hold down decent jobs. But then one day a member of our community challenged her, "Don't wait until all your questions have been answered. Just ask yourself this question: can you trust Jesus?" Hannah went home, and she describes how she was sitting on the floor in her front room when suddenly she knew it was all true. In that moment, she became a Christian. What happened, Tim Chester asked, what happened as she sat on her living room floor? The Holy Spirit moved, came upon her. There was no shining light, no audible voice, but the Holy Spirit came to give her faith in Jesus. And that is the work of the Spirit. No one else can do that. I can preach as long as I like here this evening. I cannot open anybody's eyes. I cannot open anybody's heart. I cannot make Jesus real to anyone. That's the work of the Spirit. He makes Jesus real. He makes him beautiful so that we want to trust him. And that's something of the washing, what Paul calls here the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Spirit. And then the Spirit, you see, having joined us to Jesus, as it were, through faith, he brings then new desires, new appetites. Some of us can think about that. We can look back in a day and you think, in fact, I remember somebody saying to me once, he said, "Here I am. I'm sitting, I'm listening to you for 35 minutes and I'm not bored. I can't believe that. I used to come in here and I would last for about 2 minutes and my mind was going off in all directions. And now I'm listening to you. How can that be?" Well, it's not me. That's not me. So what the Spirit does, he gives new desires, new appetites. And so he changes as he causes people to trust in Jesus. That's how he changes people from being those who are disobedient and foolish to being those who suddenly have a desire to want to devote themselves to doing good in the fullest sense of that word. And it's the same Spirit who then begins to grow fruit within the life of the Christian, Christ-likeness. It's a lifetime's work which will only be completed in the next life. But do you see there just the different roles, as it were, of these three members of the Trinity? The love of the Father, the mediatorial work of Jesus, the Son, and then the regenerating, the renewing, the life-giving work, the eye-opening, heart-changing work of the Spirit as he draws us to trust in Christ and to receive the love and the salvation of God the Father in Christ. And we could go on and say how Paul then talks about some of the other aspects of that salvation. Having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life, justification, a once and for all declaration that we are, because of being united to Christ by faith, our union with him, eternally righteous in God's sight, not guilty, but righteous. Justified, says Paul, by his grace. With a future inheritance, totally secured. Heirs having the hope of eternal life, and hope there means total confidence, which is so distinctive of the Christian faith. Every other religion, someone has said, offers some version of salvation through human effort, and therefore no one could be sure of eternal life until death. But the gospel, the Christian gospel, gives us the basis for full assurance of salvation now, because it's by grace, not works, because it's on the basis of Jesus' work, not ours. And so I just wonder if you just for a moment, if you just see something of this salvation that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, three in one, have worked to secure for us, each playing their distinctive part, and to be aware of this glorious triune God, what he's done if we are a Christian, and if we're not a Christian, to be aware of what he would gladly do for us. Graciously do for us, Father, Son, and Spirit. And just to leave you with one last quote from Tim Chester, I think speaking particularly to Christians, he says this: some people look for their security, their assurance, I think is really what he's talking about, in a subjective experience of the Spirit. Others in the objective work of Christ. But actually, he says, Christian assurance encompasses both. For actually, it has a threefold basis on Trinitarian grace. It's rooted, he says, in the electing love of the Father, the finished work of the Son, and the present witness of the Spirit. And then he quotes from James Torrance, who actually used to be my systematic theology professor in Aberdeen. James Torrance, he says there are three answers can be given to the question of when I became a Christian. When did you become a Christian? Firstly, Torrance says, I have been a child of God from all eternity in the heart of the Father. Secondly, I became a child of God when Christ the Son lived, died, and rose again for me long ago. Thirdly, I become a child of God when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, sealed in my faith and experience what had been planned from all eternity in the heart of the Father, and what was completed once and for all in history in Jesus Christ. There are actually three moments, but there's only one act of salvation. Just as we believe there are three persons in the Trinity, but only one God. Think of it, if you're a Christian this evening, it's because of the love of the Father, because of the finished work of the Son, because of the regeneration and present work of the Spirit in your life. What a God! What a salvation! Let's pray together. Lord God, in your mercy, please help us to understand these things, which ultimately means to understand you. You in your divine nature, you in your triune nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So much for us to learn, Lord, and yet how we thank you that you are patient and able to teach. Please teach us. Teach us, Heavenly Father, of your great love for us. Teach us, Lord Jesus, of your finished and completed work on our behalf and the cross and the resurrection. Teach us, Holy Spirit, of your presence within us, bringing new life, uniting us to Jesus, inclining us to see in him all that we need, and drawing us through him to rest and to rejoice in the Father and in his love. And Lord, as we rejoice in your salvation, give us grace, we pray, to help others also to find that salvation in you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, send us out from here, we pray, and use our lives and use our words, that many more may come to know the kindness and the love of God the Father and the work of Jesus the Son and the presence and the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, one God, great and gracious God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.